Our study of 1 Timothy this morning, and we are looking at verse 12. We actually pretty much went over verse 12, but we're going to pick up at verse 12 and read down to verse 16. This is out of the book of 1 Timothy. This has got to be one of the most exciting sections in terms of anticipation and hope. And we certainly won't cover it all this morning. We're going to have to do this week and then next Sunday as well. But look with me again at verse 12. We've already gone through much of verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. We spoke about that issue last week, laying hold on eternal life. He says, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what he says here. Which in his times, notice the word time there is plural. That's significant. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. And what did the saints say?
Amen.
Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. We thank you that we can gather as a family this morning, a family of believers, and to allow your word to build us up in the faith. We know that that is a choice that we make in terms of opening our heart and our mind to your scripture. And God, we do pray that each of us as members of this local assembly, as individuals in this local assembly, would do just that. We would open our hearts and our minds to how it is that your Word of God teaches us, what it is that it teaches us, and then as you tell, Paul told Timothy here, to profess a good profession, that we would do the same. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the title of the message this morning is, of course, professing a good profession, professing a good profession. And you'll notice again at verse 12 where I'm getting that from. He says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou also called and hast, notice, professed a good profession before many witnesses. What we want to go over this morning is, how do you actually profess a good profession? How do you actually do that, and what does that mean? And what are you actually confessing or professing to? Let me start off with a couple of definitions, if I can, here. Notice the word profession in verse 12. See the word profession there? Jump down to verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good, now what word do you see there? Confession. Okay? You have the word profession, the word witness, and the word confession. You ever ask yourself the question, what's the difference between a profession and a confession? Any ideas? What's that? Okay, profession implies the action. That's good. What else? As compared to confession. What's that?
It's a fact.
Good. If you look at the dictionary definition of the word profession and the word confession, both of them have the statement in it, to make an open declaration. To make an open declaration. If like you can see here, he says to Timothy, and has professed a good profession. You've made an open declaration. A confession is to make an open declaration. But there's a slight and yet vital, important difference between the word profession, the English word profession, and the English word confession. When you make a confession, it's an open declaration, interestingly enough, of guilt. When you make a profession, it is an open declaration of faith, of your belief, of what you say you stand for, what you say your life's about. Okay? So it's kind of interesting there. If you say, he says to Timothy, you've professed a good profession, you've made an open declaration of what you believe, what your life is about. It's open to people. They can see what it is. If you make a confession, you're making an open declaration that you're guilty as charged. Okay? So you want to keep both those in mind as we proceed this morning. And it's going to be real interesting, at least to me it was, I hope it will be to you as well, but real interesting the fact that when he talks about Timothy here, he uses the word profession in your English, when they translated the word in English. When he uses Christ, he uses the word confession when they translate it in English. Well, I didn't think Christ was guilty of anything. So how does that fit here? Well, I hope we'll see this morning, okay? All right. Back to the issue of professing a good profession. Profession, again, is to make an open declaration of something. One of the ways that we use it in our secular community or secular world, we say, what profession do you do? What do we mean by that? What job? What career? Your profession, your job, your career, they say it says a lot about you. It says a lot about you in that it says what you've given your life to. Let's say you're a medical doctor. You know, you've kind of given your life to a lot of years of school and a lot of debt, right? Because you go to school, you get in debt and so forth. So you've made a profession. You're making an open declaration of this is what I identify my life with. Let's say you're in a different kind of profession. Let's say you're an electrician. We've got at least one, I think, here. Okay, you're an electrician. They say, "What's your profession?" Well, I'm a licensed professional electrician. You're making an open declaration that, you know what, this is what I do, and I'm good at it, and so forth. All right. Let's say that you're in some other kind of construction field, and so forth. Well, what is your profession? I'm a designer. I'm a contractor. You're making an open declaration that this is what my life is about. This is what I do. Beth mentioned earlier that this weekend it's Veterans Weekend, right? We have at least a few veterans here this morning, right? To which we want to say thanks for serving our country. That's for sure. And if somebody said, you say, what are you doing? What's your profession? Well, I'm in the military. I'm a soldier. And of course, if you're the best, you're in the Marines, right? Anyway, you know, so. And that's okay, but in the flesh, okay. But you're openly identifying yourself with what you've given your life to. You're making an open declaration. Well, when he said, look what he says about Timothy here. He says at verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith." We talked about what that means. It's a fight worth fighting. You continue to believe what God says He's doing in the dispensation of grace. And as you do that, you're going to lay hold on eternal life. You're going to get a grip of what eternal life really is all about. Whereunto you're called. You were called unto eternal life. And Timothy, you professed a good profession before many witnesses. If someone was to have accused Timothy of being a Christian, would there have been enough witnesses to convict him? That verse makes it very clear. Guilty as charged. Interesting, okay? When that says before many witnesses, if somebody was to have accused Timothy of being not just a Christian, but a grace believer, would there have been enough witnesses to convict him? Yes. If somebody would have accused Timothy of being someone who understood, or at least that claimed, that God was forming this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, for the heavenly places, and that he was dealing with the believers on the basis of grace, not the law, would there have been enough witnesses to bring to court to convict Timothy? Yes. Now, what's the obvious question for us? Yeah. If somebody was to accuse me, the person in your seat, of being a Bible-believing Christian. And when I say Bible-believing Christians, do you realize you can be a Bible-believing Christian and yet not divided, not dispensationally correct? Did you know that? So if somebody was to accuse you of being a grace believer, a Bible believer, someone who claimed that God was functioning uniquely in this time called the dispensation of grace. In fact, he's functioning on the basis of grace. And that accuse you of saying that, you know what, you're complete in Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved. That you need to find your joy and peace and acceptance in Christ because it's enough. If somebody was to accuse you of that, will there be enough witnesses so that the verdict came down unanimously guilty as charged? That's a good question, isn't it? We don't ask that question from the standpoint of legalism and saying, well, if not, why not? Get with the program, because what would that be? That's legalism, right? Instead, when he says here to Timothy, he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. In saying that to Timothy, he's grateful that Timothy has allowed sound doctrine to work in his life. Now, wherever we are spiritually in our growth, and wherever we are age-wise, young or not as young, okay? How's that? Right? Was that good? That was better, wasn't it? Okay? You know, or more mature, that's right, okay? So wherever we are, you know, we've got in the assembly this morning, we've got, you know, all the way from young teens to... Yeah, a few more years, okay, than that. Wherever you are in your Christian life, it's never too late to lay hold on eternal life. It's never too late to profess a good profession before many witnesses. Isn't that interesting? If they were to, again, accuse us of being Christians, of being grace believers, you don't want them to have to hunt around for witnesses. You don't want remember when they were trying to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of they were trying to get two or three witnesses to make statements against him? They couldn't even find two or three whose testimony would agree amongst themselves. You don't want it to be like that for you. If somebody accuses you of being a Christian, being a grace believer, you want there to be a lot of people to stand up and say, yes, that person is a Christian. I heard them say this. That person is a Bible believer. They quote Scripture. That's what you want. You want it to be like, right? You don't want it to be like somebody comes up. That person a Christian? No, that guy's not. No. That guy's not a Christian. That girl a Christian? No. She's not a Christian. Right? That'd be a problem, right? You know, if they say that person's not a Christian, you want to say, yeah, I hid this. I kept the secret of secrets. You know, I kept the. No. You don't want it to be like that. Interesting testimony. A couple of weeks back, I met with a group of, this was a business setting in the mortgage business, because of course that's what I'd been doing, and you all know it's really dead, real estate and everything, it's kind of dead right now, but I met with some people. I was going to be working with a new company and everything like that, and there was probably six or seven people in the room, so I was the newbie in the office, and of course they always wanted whoever's new, you get to introduce yourself, tell them what you do and that kind of thing and so forth. And I do. I say, you know, well, I pastor a Bible church for a number of years and so forth. And one of the other guys, and again, this is not to put him on the spot, but I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. Another guy in the office piped up. He said, well, I'm a Christian too. And no lie, one of the other individuals said, you're not a Christian. Well, you know, and I thought, oh, man. This poor guy must, you know, and I don't doubt the guy was a believer and so forth. He probably just got lots of bad doctrine and everything, but, you know, you go, oh, man, you know, so, oh, man, I did. I felt bad for that guy, and I thought, you know, brother, should I just get out of here real quick? You know, but yeah, you don't want it to be like that. Timothy here, before many witnesses, he says here, you profess to, you put your Christianity on display. Now, why do we want to do that? Why do we want to put our Christianity on display? Why?
Light of the world.
Okay, because it's the answer. Why else?
Because we're ambassadors
for Christ. Good, why else?
Because
of who we are. It is who we are. Why else? We're called to do so. Good, why else? All those wonderful reasons. Good. What's that? Listen, because they need what we have. That's all the reasons you gave it is exactly right. It's who we are. It's what we're called to. We're ambassadors. And people need the gospel. People need Christ. I mentioned this earlier during the Sunday school class. Last Sunday after church, we had the men's meeting. And one of the things that we discussed, we just kind of went around the table and just asked the question, guys, how's everybody doing? How are we doing? Because everybody's got something going on right now. Everybody's got some struggle going on. Whether it's finances, whether it's family issues, whether it's personal emotional issues, whether it's health issues, everybody's got something going on. That's not new, right? That's just life. And if that's true among believers, it's certainly true among unbelievers. They need what you have. They need what we have. They need answers. They need solutions. They need eternal truths. And so the reason that we want to put on display what's true of us is so others can see that there really is truth out there. We're going to see an issue here. If I get to it, I need to hurry up. But if I get to it, we're going to see that Christ put on display the truth. And he was accused. And when Paul uses the word confession about Christ, remember we said confession is an open declaration of guilt? And we said, wait a minute, why would the King James translator translate it confession if confession implies guilt? Well, when Christ stood before Pilate, you're going to see, he said, art thou the King of the Jews? Was he guilty or not? Yeah! And he said, thou hast said. And we'll see that in just a second. But we want to put on display who we really are. That's what Christ did. And we'll let it be Christ in us. Now keep reading. Look what he says. So now he says at verse 13, he says, I give thee charge. Well, what does that phrase mean? I give thee charge. That's used often in the Word of God. I give thee charge. The idea of charge there is like it's your duty. It's your responsibility because of who you are. See that? So it says, I give thee charge. It's like a general that's giving a duty, expressing the duty to his colonel, who in turn expresses to his captain, who in turn expresses his down to the master sergeant and the troops and so forth. You've got a duty here. We've got a responsibility. God has placed in our hands something that the world needs. Something that we need. He says, I give thee charge. And then he's going to say, I give thee charge in the sight. And then he brings up two people. First is, of course, in the sight of God. And he adds, God who quickeneth all things. Well, what does that mean? What's that? See, God is the ultimate one who gives life, right? And hence, God is the one that we are ultimately accountable to. So when Paul gives Timothy charge, he doesn't say, Timothy, you're accountable to me. That is to Paul. He doesn't say, Timothy, you're accountable to man. He says, Timothy, understand that God is the one who entrusted us with this message. So I charge you in the sight of God who quickeneth all things. All men are going to give an account to God. Every man's going to give an account to the Lord. Every man who rejects what God's doing, they're going to have to give an account. Imagine standing before God and having to explain to God why Jesus Christ was not enough for you. Imagine standing before God and having to explain to God why you believe that your righteousness is equal to or better than Christ. Imagine such a thing, because that's what they're going to have to do. Anybody that rejects the blood of Jesus Christ is saying, they are claiming, they are professing, they're making an open declaration that they believe that their righteousness is equal to or better than that of Jesus Christ. And they are saying, they are counting on God saying about them what God said about Christ. God said about Christ, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. They are expecting to stand before God and God say to them, I am well pleased in you. Forget Christ, my Son, I'm well pleased in you. Is that what he's going to say? I trow not. You forget it. But think about what a tragedy that's going to be for the religious world out there, resting in their and trusting in their works, standing before God, the God of all creation, the God who quickeneth all. God quickeneth all things. Nobody's going to escape this. And they're going to stand before God, and they're going to say, "I didn't believe on Christ. Because I didn't need him. I was equal to him." Or in whatever means it was. You know, whatever task it was. See that? So he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, the one who we're ultimately responsible to. But then he also says this. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus. Now look what he says. Who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So he tells Timothy that I give you charge before God who we're ultimately accountable to and before Christ Jesus who, what? What's this thing here about Christ Jesus who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession? What's that all about? Why bring that up? Well, who was Pontius Pilate? Anybody know? He was the governor that Christ stood before. Remember that? We're going to go back right now, and we're going to go back and we're going to read the account. We're going to read the discussion. That's not the right word at all, but we're going to read the account of this interaction between Christ and Pilate. And what we're looking for, why would Paul take us back there? Why would Paul take Timothy's thinking back there? And say, now, Timothy, there's something about the confession before with Christ to Pilate that you need to get and appreciate. Let's see what we're going to do. So what I want you to do is I want you to go to Matthew chapter number 27. In your notes, write these three passages down because we're not going to get to all of them. And it's not necessary because you can go do this in your own personal study time. Write down Matthew 27, verses 11 through 14. 27, verses 11 through 14. Write down Luke 23, verses 1 through 25. I'm not meaning to miss the account in Mark. It's in Mark as well. And write down John chapter 18, verse 28, all the way over to chapter 19, verse 16. John 18, 28, all the way over to chapter 19, verse 16. And before you get those, you're going to get something in Acts 3. Okay? One real important piece of information that you learn here, you don't learn it for the first time here, but an interesting commentary that Peter makes about Pilate with regard to the time when Pilate was confronted by Christ. See, we tend to think that Christ was confronted by Pilate. No, it wasn't Christ on trial there. Look at what Peter says in Acts 3 about Pilate. Acts 3 and verse 13. Acts 3 verse 13 says this. Peter is speaking here and he says this. The God of Abraham and of Isaac. Everybody with me there? The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. The God of our fathers hath glorified His Son Jesus. Watch this. Whom ye, that's going to be Israel, the leaders of Israel, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. Okay, now before we even read the account in Matthew and Luke and John, what do you know about Pilate when Pilate was confronted by Christ? Pilate was determined to let Him go. Scripture tells us that he knew that for envy, the leaders of Israel delivered Him over. They had a plot. They were just watching out for themselves. Pilate was determined to let Him go. When it says he's determined, what's that mean Pilate was doing? He's trying to figure out a way to get this guy out of his hands. A very famous title to a message. A man with Christ on his hands. That was Pilate. Okay? Pilate was a man with authority, a power, and so forth. And you're going to see that. Just again, I keep getting ahead of myself, but just kind of keep that little phrase here in mind. Quickly go to Matthew 27, verse 11. And Jesus stood before, who does it say there? 27:11 of Matthew. And Jesus stood before the governor. Do you know who Jesus is? Who is He? There's another, what's the title? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There's another title I'm looking for in the Old Testament. That's true. There's another one. There's another one. He was the governor that was going to come forth from the tribe of Judah that would rule my people. Here you have governor to governor. Understand that? You've got the governor of the people, the governor of Judea, that's Pilate. But you have God's governor, and you're standing face to face. One has already been brutally beaten, and spit on and so forth. That's, of course, the Lord. He's bound hand and foot. He never harmed a single person. And they have to bind this guy. When they came to find him in the garden at night, you know what it says? It says they came with lanterns. Oh, well, okay, it's nighttime. And torches. Well, okay, maybe they had to see their way. And with swords and staves. The guy never harmed anybody. You come to arrest him. And when he saw them coming, he went forth to them. He says, "Whom seek ye?" "We're seek Jesus." And he says, "I am he." Bang, they all went, fell backwards and so forth. Again, I'm getting way off track. But look at what it says here. This is just so symbolic. It's incredible. And Jesus, who's the true governor, God's governor, despised and rejected by his people, Jesus stood before the governor. This is man's governor. See that? Now watch what happens. "And the governor asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?'" But by the way, we're going to read John here in just a moment. Matthew 27, Matthew doesn't record the entire discourse. Okay? Neither does Mark or does Luke. You have to have all four accounts to get the entire discourse. So we're going to read something in John just a moment that's going to almost sound like a contradiction here, but it's not. It's just that there was a series of questions that were asked. Okay? So just, you don't want that to confuse you. At any rate, Pilate says, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Okay, what is Christ going to say? Well, look what he does say. "And Jesus said to him, 'Thou sayest.'" What's that mean? That means, yeah, that, for you and I, but you said it. "Thou sayest it." When Paul told Timothy that Christ witnessed a good confession, what do we say the unique definition of confession as compared to profession was? It's an open declaration of guilt. Guilty as charged. When Pilate, good guilt, how's that, okay? When Pilate says, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Guilty as charged. That's the confession he makes right here. See that there? He witnessed a good confession. But there's more coming. Look at what else happens. "And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders," so get the picture here. You've got Governor Pilate. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate asked him a question. He answers. And in the crowd, you've got the chief priests and the elders. And they're making all these accusations against him. And what does Christ do according to verse 12? He answered nothing. I don't know about you, but when people are making false accusations against you or me, what do we do? We try to defend ourselves. But wait a minute, that person's misrepresenting me. Let me get some of my witnesses in here. These guys are against me, right? Yeah, these guys are making all these accusations, and it says Christ answered him nothing. So what's Christ doing? He's not what? He's not in any way defending his honor, his self, his integrity. He's answering him nothing. Look so much. Look at verse 13. "Then said Pilate unto him, 'Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?'" What a question. Was Christ hearing these accusations? Did he know what they were? Did he know they were all false? Well, why then didn't he answer? Look what happens. Verse 14, "And he answered him to never a word." So this time Christ doesn't answer Pilate, the second question that he asked him. Okay, and when I say second, again, remember, Matthew doesn't give you the full account. Okay, it says in verse 14, "And he answered him to never a word, insomuch the governor marveled greatly." What was different about this prisoner as compared to any other prisoner probably had ever dealt with before? Man, every other prisoner, they always say, there's no guilty person in jail, right? Everybody's innocent in jail, and so forth. I was set up. I was framed. Somebody else did it, They didn't call for my witnesses and so forth. Pilate had never seen a witness like this before. And it says, he answered him to never a word, insomuch the governor marveled greatly. Now, question? They were making accusations against Christ, such as being one who usurps the people, One who's going to lead the people in rebellion of authority. Various accusations and more. Why didn't Christ answer? He was not personally guilty of any of that stuff. Okay, you wouldn't have believed him. Say it loud. He is owning the guilt as charged for his people. He's going to be numbered with the transgressors. Listen, Israel was the transgressors. All the accusations they made against Christ, they were guilty of themselves. And Christ came to bear their iniquity. He stands there. His silence is the confession in this case. And when he wouldn't even answer him a word, that is his good confession. It is guilty as charged. I'm standing here on behalf of my nation. They're accusing me of rebellion. Yet they're rebelling against God. They're accusing me of seeking to overthrow the authority. Yet they're going to attempt to overthrow the very Son of God. He stands there in utter silence because Israel was guilty as charged. The law stops every mouth. His mouth was stopped. Pilate didn't understand that, and Israel didn't understand it. But Pilate knew he was not dealing with just any normal prisoner here. Okay? We're not going to read the one in Luke just for time's sake. Please read it, but go now with me, if you would, to John. Go with me, if you would, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Go to John chapter 18 and start with me then at verse 28. Again, you're going to get a little fuller detail here in John. You don't want to, you got to kind of blend the sequences together so you see that there certainly is no contradiction. It's just that there's ongoing dialogue here. Now, we're going to go back to verse 28 now, John 18. And again, let's look at Christ witnessing this good confession here. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Remember, Christ has been up all night long. He's been interrogated all through the morning hours. It's early in the morning. They bring him to the judgment hall, but they themselves won't go in. Why not? Because they're concerned about being what? Now, what is interesting about this? What's just amazing about this? What do you see in that verse? There's too much to say about that verse. Here they are turning over their very own Lamb of God. Joseph, you said that, right? They're rejecting their very own Messiah, their very own Lamb of God. They're taking and turning them over to Pilate here. And yet they're concerned about becoming ceremonially unclean. You know what you call that, friends? You call that religion. The power of religion. You see how blind they are. You see the spiritual darkness that prevails over them. When they're more concerned about becoming ceremonial unclean, we can't go in there to judgment hall because we got to be clean to actually hold the Passover. When they have just delivered the Passover lamb himself to Pilate. See that there? Let's keep reading. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Do you know what a malefactor is? It's an outlaw for sure. What else? what else? It's a criminal. It's an outlaw, but it's somebody who's attempting to, again, overthrow the government by stirring up the people and so forth. All right. So it says, if he were not a malefactor, if he was not guilty of this, implying what? That he is. We've got all the evidence. It's an open and shut case. Yeah, right. If we were not guilty of a malefactor, we would not have delivered unto them to thee. Verse 31, then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said, this is real key, watch this. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now, if you don't read the next verse, you think, wait a minute, could they put somebody to death? By stoning, but they're not looking to stone him. Verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. He was going to die a death. It would result in him not being laid on the ground and pummeled with stones, but lifted up from the earth. When they say that it's not lawful for us to put any man to death, they're talking about by way of Roman crucifixion, an event. The Old Testament prophesied hundreds of years before that the Messiah would die by a form of death that would see his hands and his feet pierced. Well, Israel never had that kind of death. They stoned people. Anyway, keep reading. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, art thou the king of the Jews? Now look what the Lord said. Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? What is his answer? By the way, this is what he said. Christ asked him this question a couple of times, right? Why does Christ say this here?
He's on trial too.
Who is on trial? This governor's on trial is exactly right. It's not only Israel. Prophecy said that the Messiah would be delivered to kings and the people of Israel. When Christ says, he said, sayest this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? You understand what he's doing there? He's putting Pilate right in the crosshairs is exactly right. He's putting Pilate on trial here. Can I tell you this? If you ever go to court, that's probably not a good practice in your case, right? you don't just right back in the judge's face say, Judge, you know, Your Honor, you're the one with the problem here. Don't do that. Yeah, you'll be found guilty, okay? But remember the passage that Peter said that Pilate was determined to let him go. Pilate knew that right from the very beginning, Israel brought him and delivered him for envy. He knows he's not a guilty as charged and so forth. But when he gets this question back from Christ, he says, sayest this of thyself, or did others tell this of me? You got to know, that went right to Pilate's heart. Man, that penetrated his heart and so forth. Look at the continued conversation here. Verse 35. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Now stop for just a moment. Look at all the psychology going on here. What kind of a statement is that from Pilate? It's a defensive statement. You've got the governor. Supposedly he's the one running the court here, and he's on the defense. The tables have turned a little bit, right? He says, am I a Jew? Thine own people deliver thee unto me. What hast thou done therefore? Do you realize Pilate didn't answer the question? He didn't say, you know, I've heard it said that you're the king of the Jews, and I don't know. He didn't say, I've heard you've done signs and miracles and wonders that are pretty impressive, and I know that for envy your people delivered you to me. I don't know whether you're the king or not. I don't know. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I've heard that you're the king of the Jews, and all the evidence is there, and I believe. He didn't say that. And neither did he say, I've heard it and I don't believe it. But what he does say, clearly he says it from a defensive posture, attempting to get himself off the bench, off the trial chair, right? Keep reading. Verse 35, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Pilate says to him. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Side note, you don't want to read verse 36 as though Jesus Christ is claiming that there's no such thing as a literal physical kingdom on this earth, which is a standard way people read verse 36. When he says my kingdom is not of this world, he's not talking about that the kingdom is not going to be literal physical on the earth. The authority, the power, the right to rule over this earth isn't going to come from the earth. It's not going to come from Pilate. It's not going to come from the high priest, Caiaphas, and so forth. It's going to come from the God of heaven and earth. Christ is going to, the Son of Man is going to have to die, be raised, and then ascend to the Father's right hand to receive the title deed to the earth, and then His servants are surely going to fight. And He says towards the end of that verse, He says, but now. That but now is important. You know that. But now is My kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto Him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. Yet you said it. And then He says this, to this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto, here it is, the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth My voice. Pilate said unto Him, what is truth? What do you know about Pilate in that verse?
Sarcastic.
What else? This guy had no hope. What's that? Yeah, he's got no hope. What is truth? If you believe there is no such thing as truth, absolute truth, then everything is relative. It's all subjective. There's really no meaning to anything. You've heard the old statement the professor teaches his college students, and he says that there's absolutely no truth. And one of the students raises his hand and says, well, professor, is that the absolute truth? There's no problem there. When Pilate says, what is truth? He not only says it from the standpoint that he doesn't believe there's any, but because he's been trained that there's no truth, then therefore he doesn't really care. After all, if there is no truth, then what hope do you have? And he's the governor. You're going to see in just a moment, if I can move faster here, right? But you're going to see what else he says. Notice what Christ's claim was in verse 37. To this end was I born. Jesus Christ was born to be the King of Israel. Jesus Christ was born to be the King of this earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So if asking Him, art thou a king? Guilty as charged. He witnessed a good confession here. See that? Guilty as charged. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Now, how did Jesus Christ bear witness unto the truth? He walked by faith in God's Word, did what God said, and so forth. Let's keep reading. Pilate, what happens? Pilate goes out, and he tries to negotiate the release of the Lord Jesus, and so forth. And ask Him, you want Barabbas? Barabbas was a robber. You know the story there. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged Him, put a crown of thorns on His head and so forth. He brings the Lord Jesus Christ out. Verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, behold, I bring Him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in Him. There's like seven different times that Scripture says either Pilate or Herod or the various ones, they say, I find no fault in this man. Then came Jesus forth, wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate says unto Him, behold the man. He didn't even know it, but he's quoting the book of Zechariah right there. Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw Him, they cried out, saying, crucify Him, crucify Him. Pilate says unto them, take ye Him and crucify Him, for I find no fault in Him. The Jews answered him. Now watch what happens now. We have a law, and by our law He ought to die, because He made Himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was afraid. That verse says he was the more afraid. This guy's shaking in his boots from the very first time that Christ asked him, sayest this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? This guy's a man with Christ on his hands. And he's trying to do everything he can to rid himself of Christ, as though he therefore will have no more responsibility. People reject Jesus Christ all the time, as though that rids them of their accountability. And it doesn't, does it? Look what happens. Quick. He says, verse 9, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? Whence art thou? What's that mean? Whence art thou? Where are you from anyway? When the Jews told him, Pilate, that he said he's the Son of God, now Pilate's even more afraid, and he goes back into Christ. He said, where are you from anyway? You kind of wonder if Pilate's saying, man, I'm getting a little deeper in this than I ever wanted to be. You know? Like, this is... whence art thou anyway? Where'd you come from anyway? But Jesus gave him no answer. why? Why doesn't Christ answer? Why doesn't He say, listen, Pilate, I came from heaven. I'm the Son of God. And I'm going to return there. Why doesn't Christ answer him here? Pilate's already heard everything he needs to hear. He's already seen in the demeanor and the character and what Christ manifests when Christ is on trial. He's already seen that never man spake like this man. Never man responded like this man. This guy didn't come just from any old town and so forth. This guy came from outside this world. Christ has already given him sufficient answer. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm sorry? Yes. Now look what he does here. Again, he's on the defensive and he says this. Verse 10, then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? What does Pilate claim right here? That he is the one with power. That he is in charge. That he is in control. And it's like he's saying to Christ, listen, if you'll just cooperate with me, I'll give you out of this thing. Don't you know I'm the guy that wields the power here? Yeah, he's very scared. Again, a defensive statement right here. Pilate's kind of sweating the collar here, right? Christ isn't breaking a sweat. He's all beat. He's got this crown of thorns on his head. I mean, imagine what Christ must have looked like at this point. All bloodied and caked on him and everything, and just hair pulled out, and just barely the appearance of a man. So here you got this king over here, crown of thorns, in the utter, complete, total, helpless condition, not even worthy to be called a man because of his physical appearance of being beaten and everything. And across the room from him, you've got this mighty Pilate, the one who believed he had the power to release him or to crucify him. But who really had the power? That man over there, in utter, total weakness and silence, was witnessing a good confession. Guilty as charged. The one in utter, total, complete control and power wasn't Pilate. It was Jesus Christ. Christ says this. Jesus answered, verse 11, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. There's the issue of accountability. See that? And from thenceforth Pilate sought to do what? To release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend, and so on. You got the picture here, right? Go back with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6 real quickly, because we're going to be out of time here. But go back to 1 Timothy. When Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, God the Father, the one in whom is life, the one who all men are ultimately accountable to. And I give thee charge before Jesus Christ, who in the presence of Pilate, who before Pilate witnessed a good confession. Why tell Timothy that? Timothy wasn't back there. By the way, what does that imply about the record? It was available by this time for Timothy to read. Isn't that interesting? When he tells him, when he looks at Pilate, and when he looks back there at Christ and says, listen, before Pilate, Christ witnessed a good confession. Why tell Timothy that? What was Christ's good confession? What was it? When he was asked if he's the king of the Jews, what did he say? Thou sayest it. When the accusations of rebellion and sin and being a malefactor were made against him, since he was standing there on behalf of his people, he answered to never a word. Guilty as charged. Art thou a king then? He said, my kingdom is not as well. Well, you're a king then, right? Thou sayest it. Guilty as charged. He said, don't you know that I have power? Christ said, well, really you don't. Guilty as charged. See what's going on here? He's telling Timothy, Things are going to get bad. Things are going to get rough out there. The appearance is going to look like everything's upside down. Remember Christ. The Father is the one that we're ultimately accountable to. Christ is the one who became ultimately responsible. Went to the cross and died our death that we might have His life as a free gift. Timothy, I charge you. You've got a duty here to profess this good profession. You've done it already before many witnesses. Just keep walking by faith. Because you've got the Father on your side, the one that we're ultimately accountable to. You've got the Son on your side, the one who became ultimately responsible and became victorious. When all the world was against Him, He stood there alone. And even on the cross, He stood alone, abandoned by the Father Himself, forsaken by the Father. Yet He was faithful. Timothy, just stick with that message. Just make the message the issue. Not yourself. Make the message the issue. That's how we profess a good profession. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to have our hearts and our minds drawn once again to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to see this interaction between Your governor and the governor of this earth, Pilate, and really to see in that the interaction between Christ and Satan. We're grateful that He was victorious and that when the days are dark, when trouble comes, we can remember His confession that He was faithful and will be faithful unto the very end, ages upon ages, world without end. Amen.